look at Exodus chapter 18. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles there tonight, chapter 18. Just to give you a little lead into this chapter, you remember that Moses was called by God to lead this nation, a great nation really, even though it's small, but still there was a nation that comprised of about, probably it's estimated between 2 to 3 million people. He was called to lead them out of the land of Egypt into the land that God would show him. And during that time, especially in the time when he was confronting Pharaoh, and the time that he was doing the Lord's bidding confronting Pharaoh, do you remember it says that the Lord sought to kill him? The Lord sought to kill the very man who was doing his bidding. Why? Because he was neglecting something, his family. And he had neglected to circumcise his own son personally. That was a work and a call for every man, that they were to circumcise their children and every male that was born into their household and every slave, every servant. Now, there are those who believe that God actually pinned Moses to the ground and something was definitely happening. Something was very obvious that something was happening as far as judgment against Moses, because Zipporah, his wife, she understood the seriousness of the situation, and so she understood that there was a right thing to do. She was aware of what needed to be done. Apparently, if she knew it, you would have to think that Moses knew it too, correct? She took a sharp stone, and she circumcised their son immediately. And of course, as a result, the Lord spared Moses' life, and Moses, of course, went on to do a great work for the Lord and enter into this great ministry of delivering the people of Israel. But because his wife was forced to assume this role, it was really never intended to be hers. And the fact that Moses neglected his family like this, it cost him greatly, because what we see is that she eventually ended up leaving Moses for a season. She took Gershom, their firstborn son, and left him. And so we see that months after that had happened, and after he had delivered the children of Israel, and they're in the wilderness camping at this particular place, we see that God presents himself as the God of second chances. Aren't you thankful for second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances? That's one thing about our God. I think I'm going to be sharing a message on Christmas called The Indescribable Gift. And I was thinking about it today, that really the gift of God is a gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? You know, but he is a God of second chances. And so what we see is they're about to be reunited. As we pick up our verses of Scripture in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 18, if you want to read along with me or look up on the screen there, it says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back." There it is. He is the one who brought her back to Moses. So we see that this story that we're about to look at is not only a story about the restitution of a family, but there's really some very rich teaching in here as it relates to prophecy. And that's some of the things I wanted to share with you tonight. If you remember back in chapter 16, we saw how the manna spoke of Christ and his incarnation. He's the bread of life. He came down from heaven into this world. And then we talked about Rephidim, you know, how that it spoke of, you know, the crucifixion and you know, the dry place, you know, and you think about what Jesus experienced upon the cross, you know. So though he created the world, I mean, he was dry, you know, and he was parched. He said, "I thirst." And I think that really is a picture not only of in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, because at that moment he was tasting death for every man and woman. Amen. And he was thirsting for God. Remember, David wrote, "My soul panteth after thee like a doe panting for water, you know, in a dry and thirsty land." Jesus experienced that kind of thirst. And so this really, I believe, speaks of the crucifixion and the suffering that Jesus went through. But then you find that Moses upon that cross, I mean, Moses, I'm sorry, on that hill, making intercession for the people of Israel, I believe, represented the victory of the cross as they were able to overcome the Amalekites. And it also spoke of the resurrection, you see. And so as we look at this story today, I believe that it speaks of what's next on the prophetic calendar here. I believe it speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Now, in this particular story, I believe Zipporah here is a type of Israel, even though she is a Gentile. In scriptures like Jeremiah 31 and 32 and in Isaiah 54 and 6, and you can read those on your own, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. Okay? And Zipporah is a type of this wife, Israel. I believe that she also is kind of a precursor of another who would come on the scene, who was the wife of a prophet by the name of Hosea. He had a wife, her name was Gomer, and she was an adulterous wife. She was a prostitute, and God likened Israel to being like this prostitute. And yet the Lord told him to go and take her back, even after she went away and defiled herself with another. What I find interesting about the situation with Zipporah, if you remember, she called Moses a bloody husband. And she left Moses because she was offended at what she had to do. Now, Paul would go on to declare that Christ being crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews also. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So you see that they were offended by this bloody Messiah. That's what they're offended to this day. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come in great power and glory and majesty, not some bloodied carpenter from Galilee that were going to be nailed to a Roman cross. And so the idea of a meek and lowly, bloodied and batty Messiah did not set well with them at all and offended them. And like I said, it's still an offense that remains into this day. So we look at verse 3, it says, "And she with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Lot in the names. A lot of allegory you can find in the names. For example, these two sons, I believe, speak of the fact that Israel's kingdom would be divided one day. Remember, there was two kingdoms. The firstborn, here it says, was named Gershom, which means exiled. Isn't that interesting that the ten kingdoms that were exiled, basically scattered to the nations, the northern kingdom, and yet the Lord is going to gather them all back in to get to the land together in the last days. Within 40 years after the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, they became strangers in a strange land. They were scattered to the world, and for 2,000 years, they didn't have a homeland. Wonderful thing, if we've mentioned this to you before, is that even though they didn't have a homeland, they still kept their identity. And I believe that the next verse kind of signifies and tells us how that is possible as we look at the name of the next brother. "And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." See, even though the Jews were scattered, God would be their help throughout these last few thousand years. Now, this Eliezer, his name means God is my help, that might sound familiar as you look at the name of the Comforter. The Holy Spirit, the Helper. Jesus said, "I'm going away and I'm going to send a helper to you, a comforter to you." This is the name of Abraham's servant whom he sent to get a bride for his son Isaac. And just as he was a type of the Holy Spirit, and Abraham a type of the Father, and Isaac a type of the Son, the Holy Spirit's going to gather the bride and bring the bride to the Son. You see, and that's what this speaks of here. In the same way, it is the Holy Spirit, that is going to gather the nation of Israel that's scattered in the nations and bring them back together in the last day and restore them as a family. The Holy Spirit's dealing with their hearts even now, though they may not even be aware of it. Verse 5 says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God." Now, Jethro was a priest of Midian, a Gentile priest. And he really, because he's the Gentile here and a priest, it speaks of the church. Remember, the Bible says that God has made us a kingdom of priests and kings, correct? And it's also interesting how Paul said that God is going to use the Gentiles, the church, to provoke his people to jealousy, to bring them back into relationship. Romans 11:11 says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, there's going to be a reunion take place in which the wife of Jehovah, Israel, will at last understand her history and her destiny. When Jesus returns, he will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and basically from there he will enter into the holy city, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And Zechariah tells us that when the Jewish people see Jesus coming, as their nation is about to be destroyed during that time of the Battle of Armageddon, they will ask him, "Where did you get those wounds?" Zechariah 13:6 says, "And one will say to him, 'What are those wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" They'll look at him and they'll understand, and they will mourn. Zechariah 12:10 through 14 says, "And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadid Ramin in the plain of Megiddo." Of course, the Megiddo, anybody want to wager what the plain of Megiddo represents? It is where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Megiddo in the Hebrew is Har Megiddo. It is the high place of Megiddo or Megiddo. And Megiddo was actually a little village right there that over the years was defeated buried and then defeated again and buried and defeated and buried again. Pretty soon it became a big mound. It's a big mound there today that overlooks this valley. You know, that's why it's called the high place of Megiddo. And so that's why it says it here. There'll be mourning. Okay, "And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." What are they mourning for? The fact that they had rejected Messiah, and that now he's returned. "The family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by themselves, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." So they're going to be mourning. So what does the Lord do? Say, "I don't want anything more to do with you. I'm done with you. I'm going to divorce you." Nope. The Lord says he's going to forgive their sins. Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it will be at that moment that all Israel will be saved, as prophesied and spoke of in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, 'And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob.'" And as we spoke the verses of Scripture last week in the morning service from the book of Ezekiel, it says, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They'll no more say to know the Lord, for they shall all know me," it says. So we go on to verse 6 through 12. Now it says, "And he said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.' And so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being. And they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. Now, if Jethro was a type of the church, what ought we be doing? Whenever something good happens to Israel, we ought to be rejoicing, shouldn't we? And whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they have behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, the thing we have to understand about this is that the law had not yet been established. And there was not yet established the Levitical priesthood. So there was really nothing wrong with Moses and Aaron and the Jewish elders joining Jethro, who was a Gentile, and offering sacrifices to God and enjoying the fellowship with one another as they feasted together. You see, the Bible says, where there is no law, there is no knowledge of sin. You see, God, because, and I believe the reason for the separation that they were to have as they went into the land is so that they would not follow after the idols and the things that would turn their hearts away from God. But here, this man was a righteous man, Jethro, as far as his knowledge went. And during the years Moses lived in Midian, he probably, no doubt, participated in many sacrificial feasts with his father-in-law. Now, I think that what this is it kind of anticipates a time when Messiah was going to die for the whole world and make redemption available for the peoples of all nations. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for in my name shall be great among the nation, says the Lord of hosts." You see, the time is coming when all will worship the Lord. And the Bible says that from year to year they will go up and they will worship and keep the Feast of Tabernacles before the Lord, all the nations. And so we see here that there's coming a time when the Lord says, "I'm going to prepare a table before you, before your enemies. And you're going to feast with me. You're going to feast with me." And I believe that this is what this is picturing right here. Verse 13 through 16 says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." Interesting that this is a picture also of that time after Jesus has come and we've had that banquet. You might say that there's coming a time where there's the judgment of the nations. Amen. And remember the Lord says that there'll be those who come before him, and he said, "You gave me a cup of water to drink. You came and visited me while I was in prison." Said, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." And for those who did not, he said, "You know, you didn't give me anything to drink. You didn't come and visit me." He told them that they were to be cast into the outer darkness. And so that's what this is really a picture of here, I believe. And so Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, and he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for this people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. Then when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between the one and the other and make known the statutes of God and his law." Now, again, Moses could have taken the week off to enjoy his family and entertain his father-in-law, but he was a faithful shepherd, and he was back the next day helping his people with their problems. Now again, I look at this and I see that there's a picture, a type, and a shadow also, because I believe that Jesus is going to put others, who he refers to as elders, to work judging the nations. And I believe the church will do that. Matter of fact, I didn't give Natalie this verse of scripture, but this is one I refer to from time to time. And it's found in the book of Psalms. And it is Psalm 49. Let's go from verse 5 through 9. Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Anyway, it says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute on them the written judgment." It says, "This honor have all his saints." Praise the Lord. That ought to make every one of us want to say, "Praise the Lord." Amen. So you see, these elders are a type, I believe, of the church who are going to be judging right along with the Lord. And a lot of times people miss over that just reading it face value. But there is allegory here all over the place. And I hope you were able to see it as we study along here. And as you do, I hope that it increases your faith. I know it does mine. Now, as far as being a shepherd and looking at Moses, the next day he was, you know, tending to his sheep. We think about the fact that he loved the nation of Israel. How much more Jesus, his flocks. Notice I said plural, flocks. He said, "I have sheep who are not of this flock. Them I must bring together and make one flock, one fold." Now, I understand, you know, how hard it would be to stay away. You know, just for Natalie and I getting away for just a weekend, you know, it's hard to do, you know, because you feel such a responsibility. And but it is needful for a pastor to get away and spend time so that it doesn't get burnt out because of the weakness of our flesh. It's not easy, though, because you do feel like it's my responsibility. And but it's so wonderful to know that there are people who are there to lend a helping hand. Those who are like these elders, who are there ready to step in, who are ready to do whatever work needs to be done. The nation of Israel, again, they already had elders there, and they may have been assisting Moses already, but there apparently were things that they just didn't know how to solve, you know, altogether, so they were coming to Moses anyway. And so they had a way of, when we read next week, or a week after next, about how Jethro suggested a way of, you know, here you got this large group who will judge this large group, who will go down to a smaller group, ultimately to Moses. So it would take a lot of the burdens off of Moses. It's important for every pastor to be able to have people who are able to step in and to help and to take up the slack wherever needed, because just one person, it's difficult for them to be able to do it. This is one of the reasons why I believe the office of deacon was established. If you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And they and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon." I'm probably doing real violence to these names, but just bear with me. It's Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, not only was there relief to those who were studying the word and who were preparing for the church, you know, but notice, because there was more out there doing the work, it says that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Now, I think about this, and I think if more people were involved, deeply involved in ministry, how much more effective we would be in reaching those who are outside these four walls. Now, I realize that there's things that I need to do too. We all need to do more. But, you know, this is not meant to be a message that would discourage, but to encourage. After all, we have such a great hope set before us. And we want to make sure that we get as many people into the kingdom as possible. Amen? Now, as far as doing the work of a deacon, the Scripture gives very clear indication of what's required. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 13, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Now, I think that every pastor, you know, you're going to have growing pains with your children sometimes, but it's how you handle those growing pains, you know, and what's the outcome of those things, you know, because, you know, there are some pastors and who are going to have moments with their children, and again, that's just part of their growing up, too, away from making you want to cut the apron strings, I think, sometimes, but that doesn't disqualify you from being a bishop. It's if you don't do anything, you aren't playing the role of a true father and one who cares. If you're doing everything that you can for those kids and your kids, then it's got to be in God's hands. What this is talking about is somebody who is, if you're neglecting the obligations of being a father. But he goes on to say that it should not be a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Then he goes on to talk about the deacons here. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. In other words, they're not saying one thing and doing another, or vice versa. Not given to much wine, nor greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things, and let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there's wonderful promise there also. And so we see that Moses, is what he's going to do is he's going to get help. I think that's important to remember what D.L. Moody said. D.L. Moody said, he said, "I would rather put 10 men to work than do the work of 10 men." You know, and it's a lot more effective, believe me. So these are things that I not only need to remember, but I think there's practical application in every area of our lives. Amen? Well, we'll go ahead and close there. Are there any questions or any thoughts about tonight's study?